Psalm chapter 19 here this morning. We're going to be in several passages here this morning as we consider this this doctrinal term referred to as revelation. Revelation, again, as I reminded us earlier, we were working through a little short overview, I guess, of bibliology. And we've talked about how the fact that God miraculously has preserved his word for us for thousands upon thousands of years, to the degree that even in spite of some of the differences in some of the original manuscripts referred to as autographs. I don't know if I have used that technical term or not in this study. Autograph, when referring to the scriptures, it's dealing with the actual original writings of the scripture authors. Okay, so when John the Apostle was writing out the text of the Gospel of John, that original writing, that original text is what is referred as an autograph. We think of an autograph as somebody just simply signing at the end of a letter or signing a book or something along that line. Okay, so that's the technical term when dealing with the original texts, the original manuscripts. But even in spite of some of the differences between some of the manuscripts, some of the trustworthy manuscripts passed down from century after century after century, there still remains a very specific similarity in those thousands of pieces, of fragments, of copies of the text, that there's still such a complementary approach with all of these, that we can have the confidence that what we have in our hands here today is indeed what God desires for us to know about himself and about us and how we need to be reconciled to him. But the preservation of Scripture is the way that God has preserved his word for us down through the ages. We talked about canonicity 2 weeks ago, and that word canonicity just simply refers to how church fathers came to a point which they had a general consensus as to which books, which writings belonged in the Bible. And of course, it's been narrowed down to us, and that happened about 300-400 years after Christ, narrowed down for us New Testament, which books belong there, and there's 27 in the New Testament, 39 books in the Old Testament. Those were established by Jewish religious scholars even before the time of Christ. This keeps cutting in and out for some reason. I don't know what's going on. Does it sound like it to you? I hear it for me, but anyway. Is it cutting out for you, Bill, or is it all good? Okay, as long as Bill can hear, we know that things are working. So that was canonicity. Something to keep in mind, what statement that I made with regards to canonicity, is that this is not an authorized collection of books. It's a collection of authorized books. Meaning that what we have here is not authorized by mere men. They recognized these specific books to be authorized by God. And so they put them into a collective volume known as the Bible. Okay? So ponder that a little bit. Hopefully that'll make sense to you. But so we dealt with the canonicity, and that was just simply how do we know which books belong in our Bible? Today I want us to broach the topic of revelation. Revelation. And again, we're not talking about the book of the New Testament, the last book of the Bible that is titled the Revelation or the Revelation of John. Now certainly the Revelation of John would also be included in the conversation of Revelation. But we're talking about the way that God has imparted truth to man. How God imparted truth to man. It's that act whereby he does so. When we think of the word revelation, that's an English term for us. The word revelation is a translation. It's an English translation of the Greek word. I almost said apocrypha because apocrypha is on my mind from the yellow book. Apocalypse, okay? It's some similarities there in the two words. Apocalypse. We think of something that's apocalyptic. We think end of the world, right? There's apocalyptic movies. I think there's even a movie that's called Apocalypse. It's all dealing with, you know, how something's going to happen and the world's going to come to an end. And suddenly we're in post-apocalyptic times and all that sort of stuff, okay? Apocalypse just simply is the word that's translated for us as revelation. Apocalypse doesn't have anything in and of itself to deal with doom and gloom of a post-modern or post-civilized world. Apocalypse has been connected to that because of the book of Revelation. And so movies and books are written with that sort of concept in mind because the book of Revelation obviously deals with doom and gloom after a particular event, particularly the return of Christ. But the word apocalypse just simply means to bring to light or to bring to knowledge something that was not there beforehand. So God, through revelation, imparts to us truth. He is revealing to us something that only He knows. Now, one of the most vulnerable moments that we face in life is when somebody might ask us a question like this. Maybe men, maybe we're spending some time with our wife, sitting there watching the sunset or cuddling on the sofa or driving down the road or just enjoying some time at a restaurant, and things are just kind of quiet. And your wife out of nowhere asks this very tenuous question. But you know what I'm going to say? What are you thinking? Have we been there? Now that can get us into a lot of trouble, guys. Sometimes, you know, maybe our wife is expecting that in that moment, just the two of us together, we could only possibly be thinking of her. And if we don't respond, oh, I'm just thinking about you. I'm just thinking of all of the wonderful years that we've had together. I'm thinking about how your cooking to me just delights me. Your cooking for me delights me. You know, all these wonderful characteristics of our wives. We're not necessarily thinking about that at the moment. And do we dare reveal in that moment the thoughts that are going through our mind or that were going through our minds when that question was asked? Maybe we would find ourselves in the moment thinking about our motorcycle. Just thinking about what I was going to do next on it. Right, Spencer? That's only sometimes on our minds, isn't it? Only sometimes. Only most of the times. Or maybe what's going to happen, you know, what I'm going to do to the lawn, you know, this weekend. Or maybe I'm thinking about what was just happening at work today. Maybe my mind is wandering into places it shouldn't even be. And I certainly don't want to reveal those thoughts in the moment. Or there's always a distinct final possibility, isn't there? And this is something that many ladies don't get. They don't understand. We're sitting there, and we're just kind of staring off. She asks, what are you thinking? And men, what is our answer? Nothing. Many women can't even imagine sitting, doing nothing, thinking about nothing. But it is very common for us, guys, right? How many of us can quite contentedly sit there and think about nothing? I can. Now, I'm not always not thinking about, or I'm not always thinking about nothing, but oftentimes there's really nothing I can put my finger on that says, this is what I've been pondering so deeply about. It's just really a glaze. It's just a blank. And there's really nothing particularly on my mind. Revealing our mind, revealing our thoughts, puts us in a very vulnerable position, doesn't it? Now, there are times that we are ready and willing. We want everybody to know what we know. We think we've got a corner on, or a monopoly on this piece of knowledge, and I can't wait to tell somebody about it because then they can behold my smartness and be perhaps as smart as I am now because they now have this piece of knowledge. Most of us have no information to offer anybody that is truly revelatory that has truly never been thought of or pondered by anybody else. Apart from our own private intuitions, our own private thoughts, our own private musings, there is very little information out there that I can offer any of you here today that somebody wouldn't say, oh yeah, I knew that. Don't you hate that person? There's nothing you can say with which they won't, oh yeah, I already knew that. They know everything. God has taken the thoughts of his own mind and he has transferred them to the minds of man. Not all of them. God's thoughts are still way above our thoughts. We cannot even begin to comprehend. It's called the incomprehensibility of God. We cannot even begin to comprehend the thoughts that God has that goes through his mind, apart from what he has clearly revealed to us. Now, here's the question. How does God reveal himself to us? And the scriptures speak to this. And so we find ourselves here in Psalm chapter 19, and there's two specific categories of divine revelation that we're going to explore. We're going to explore the first of those this morning. We'll explore the second of those next week. Okay, so if you're taking notes, there's two specific categories of divine revelation. There's general revelation, oftentimes referred to as natural revelation. And then there is special revelation. General revelation is a way that God has revealed information about himself to mankind in general. Everybody can behold it. Everybody can see it. Everybody can observe it. Everybody in some way or another can experience it. Special revelation is something that God has specifically revealed to an individual or specific individuals. And sometimes that specific, that special revelation is then shared with others. Okay, but it was revealed very specifically to somebody or a choice group of people. General revelation, though, is that truth that is presented to mankind as a whole. Again, I said that we sometimes refer to it as natural revelation because it is revealed to mankind through nature. There are things that we can come to understand of the God of this universe just simply by observing nature around us. Now, here's something that's an interesting thought that we can just mention before we go into the scriptures. It's interesting to me that even what we can observe about God today in nature is skewed. What is nature that we observe today skewed by? The Bible tells us that all of creation has suffered the effects of sin entering into this world. And yet God still very clearly reveals himself in some way, to some degree, through even the skewed nature, through the lens of sin that we have to observe day in and day out. God has revealed himself to mankind as a whole. And there's two areas in which we're going to explore that God has specifically revealed himself to mankind as a whole here this morning. One is through creation, and the other is through our conscience. God has revealed himself generally through creation, and God has revealed himself generally through the conscience of mankind. Let's talk about God's revelation of himself, first of all, through creation. Here in Psalm chapter 19, we're going to look at several passages that show us that God has revealed himself through nature, through creation. Here in Psalm chapter 19 and verse number 1, as we've read, and this is a pretty familiar passage to many of us. Maybe you've even put portions of this passage to memory. It seems like when I was a child in grade school, I had to memorize these several verses, 1 through 11, at some point or another. But notice what he says there. The psalmist says that the heavens declare the glory of God. So, right off the bat here, what is it that phrase tell us that God has revealed about himself? What do you see there? The heavens declare the what? The glory of God. God has revealed his glory through the heavens. The heavens declare, proclaim. We could even insert, though it's not the word that is intended by the Hebrew word behind it, but we could insert there, he has revealed his glory to us through the heavens. and the firmament. He says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. What are the heavens and the firmament? This is not the first time that we see these two words together in a text. It's the first time that we see the heavens and the firmament appear together in a text. That's right, Genesis chapter 1. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, here in this chapter, we have the historical account of the origins of the universe. Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1, just makes a statement. The scriptures do not defend the existence of God. The scriptures merely state the existence of God. And just simply says that in the beginning there was God. And at some point, this is before time is created, God created time at a specific point in time. He created the stars and he created the sun and the moon, and those things help us determine time. God created time for mankind. God does not exist on a time clock. But at a point in time, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse number 1. And it tells us that the earth was without form and it was void, meaning it was empty. There was nothing that you could look at and say, there's a globe, there's an earth, like we see it today. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The old King James says, moved upon the face of the waters, but it literally means it's hovering, kind of like a mother hen hovers over her chicks, broods over her chicks. The Spirit of God was there. The Spirit of God was present. So we have God who usually when the scriptures refer to God, it's referring to God the Father, but we have God there, we have the Spirit there. John and Colossians both reveal to us who it was that actually spoke the words to create the heavens and the earth, and that was Jesus himself, the Son. So all three of the Godhead were part of the creative work of this world. Verse 3, then God said, let there be light. And here's the first day of creation, and there was light. God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. So the scientific appearance of light preceded the sun and the stars that give light. Why? Because ultimately, God is the giver, the source of light. He says that there's a difference between light and there's a difference between darkness. You can take darkness, you can turn on the light and the darkness disperses, but you can't take light and turn on the dark and the light disperses. We were talking about this on the way to the fireworks last night at whatever time it was. I said, wouldn't it be nice if somebody would figure out dark works? If we go to see the fireworks, wouldn't it be nice if somebody could figure out dark works and we could go during the day? We wouldn't have to stay up all night. Last night, the fireworks didn't even start till 10 o'clock. Wouldn't it be nice if they could do them at 2 o'clock and it'd be dark works instead of fireworks? But it doesn't work that way, does it? God said, let there be light. He divides the light from the day. Well, then we get into the second day. It says there, the evening and the morning were the first day in verse number 5. Verse 6, then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Now let's understand something here as we read through this. Somebody said, well, this doesn't sound very scientific. Well, it's because the scriptures were written before scientific minds appeared to start categorizing things so much more specifically for our science books like we have today. So we don't hear, scientists don't talk about the firmament. Scientists do talk about the various parts of the atmosphere that is above the earth. And I learned about them in school, and you probably did too. I might have remembered those facts just long enough for a test and have forgotten them by now. But for our purposes here, when we consider the firmament, what it is simply dealing with is the area that is above earth. The word firmament, the English word firmament, actually has Latin roots to it. Even in the Septuagint, so Septuagint, if you remember our discussion on the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures. And in that Greek translation appeared during the 400 silent years in which Israel was in captivity. Many of them had lost their native tongue of Hebrew. And so the religious leaders of the day said, you know what, we really need a translation in the common tongue of our people. And so they got together some 70 scholars and translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek so that God's people, by and large, could read and understand the Greek. In the Greek at that time, the Greeks understood, they thought they understood, their perspective on the earth and the heavens above it was that above the earth was this great glass globe that kept the waters above from falling down to the earth. And every once in a while, some of the holes that were pre-designed in this great globe, those waters would come to that spot and would filter through those holes and we would have rain. And they envisioned that this great glass globe was supported by the mountain peaks dotted around the earth. Okay, and that's how the Greeks visualized what was going on here with our atmosphere. That's what they visualized. And so they called it, in the Greek, the word that the Septuagint uses to translate this Hebrew word translated for us in the English as firmament, the word that the Greeks the scholars used for the Greek Septuagint was this concept of this support system. And so when Latin came along, they used the word firmament, meaning that there was something solid that was holding up this globe. It held this glass globe firmly in place, so it became known as a firmament, and that was the Latin word that our English word comes from. You say, well, this just doesn't sound very scientific. Okay, but keep in mind, this was the way that minds of the time were trying to make sense of what they did behold around them. The Hebrew word that is translated here, and in Psalm 19, and every time that we see the word firmament, I believe, the Hebrew word that is translated there, the Hebrew word that we translate into firmament, simply means to expand, or an expanse. In fact, if you perhaps have a New American Standard Bible, an NASB, in your lap, it's going to translate that word as an expanse in Psalm 19 and verse number 1. And it's because the Hebrew word that is behind this literally means to expand by pounding. And so you take a chunk of metal and you want to turn it into a piece of sheet metal. This isn't the way we do it today. But at the time, if they had a chunk of metal and they wanted to make a piece of sheet metal out of it, they would take hammers and they would put it on a solid surface. They would start pounding it. What happens when you start pounding it? It starts to spread out. And you keep pounding until it spreads out further and further. And it expands across the table or expands across the workbench. There's this expanse. And so the Hebrew word that is used here is just simply saying there's this obvious expanse above the earth, between the earth and the heavens. And that brings us to another term that we need to understand, and that's that word heavens. When we get to the New Testament, we find that in New Testament believers' minds, there are three specific heavens. Paul mentions the third heaven. And so when they were thinking from earth's surface on up, what is going on here? And so the first heaven would be the sky immediately above us. What we observe on a clear day, the sky immediately above us. And even on a cloudy day, within that sky, what do we have? We have the clouds. And the clouds stay put. Isn't that just amazing? How we can look up and there's all these clouds above us. And none of us are like, oh, hope they don't fall. Because they're actually really heavy. They're full of water. And they're really heavy. And if they fell on us, well, that'd be the doom of all of us. Something keeps them up there. But we have the sky that's immediately above us as the first heaven. And then the second heaven would be what's above that. We see that at night. The celestial part of our universe, where we find the moon, and we find the stars, and we find the sun. And all those things are there in the heavens above us. But then you have the third heaven, which would be the very presence of God, which we refer to when we say, when I die, I want to go to heaven. God, when it comes to this physical world, the Bible tells us here, historical account, the Bible just simply states that God's the one who created the heavens, and he created the earth, and he also created this vast expanse between the heavens and the earth. And what did this vast expanse do? It's somewhere or another, and I don't understand, I'm not a scientist, I don't understand all these things, but somehow or other, it keeps the waters above and the clouds separated from the waters below in the seas and in the rivers and in the lakes. God did that. None of us could ever replicate that well. Can't be done. Back to Psalm chapter 19. So here in Psalm chapter 19, the psalmist says, these heavens and these firmament that we behold, everything when we stand on the ground and we look up, he says, all of it reveals to us the amazing glory of God. Day after day, we are confronted with a revelation of God to us. Night after night, God is revealing knowledge about himself to us. God has revealed himself through the celestial creation. Verse number 3 tells us there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. It's actually an interesting rendering that we have in our King James, our New King James, and in a couple of other translations. There's only a couple that actually translate this literally. And we can actually translate this literally from what we see in our translation right before us. I'm looking at the New King James. And if you have a New King James or a King James, you can translate this literally by simply removing the italicized words that were inserted by the translators hoping to shed understanding on the verses. But if you removed those italicized words, notice what the Hebrew would literally say to us. It says, day unto day utter speech, night unto night reveals knowledge, no speech nor language, their voice is not heard. What is that telling us? Well, they're saying something. They're proclaiming something. They're declaring something. But they're doing it without a verbal word. We don't have it written in the sky. God is here. We don't have it written to us. There's not a booming voice that comes from the sky day after day and says, look up, God. No, it says, without audible words, without human communication, God reveals to us day after day, night after night, God reveals himself to us. As translated here in our text, it kind of lends itself to more of a universality of God's communication. There's no speech or language in this world in which God has not spoken, or that God has not revealed it to us. But that would not be a literal translation of what this verse is saying. It's literally telling us that the heavens and the firmament, they declare to us the glory of God without using words. We just observe, we look at it, and we say something happened. Something happened that's far greater than me. Something happened. It's communicating the truth of the existence and the power of God to us. Their line, verse number 4 says, their line has gone out through all the earth. That word line is an interesting term. Some have tried to figure out exactly what it's intended by there. I think maybe the best understanding of that word is it's dealing with a string, a line on a musical instrument that is making, that is communicating. We communicate with musical instruments. And that would to stay within the context, because it's talking about the speech, it's talking about the words, it's talking about at the second half of the verse that there are words to the end of the world. So it seems to me that it's dealing with something continuously about this communication concept. But in these heavens and in this firmament, he says in verse number four, in them, in the heavens, he has set a tabernacle for the sun, a place for the sun to dwell, a place for the sun to live. Which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. Bridegroom comes out of his chamber, he says, I'm ready. I'm ready to be wed. And he says, the sun is like that. It comes out in the morning, and it's ready for the day. He rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, which end? From our viewpoint, which end does the sun rise from? The east, and it sets in the west. It's rising from one end of heaven, and its circuit all the way to the other end. And there's nothing hidden from its heat. We look up at the sky. We look up above us. And the psalmist says, how can we conclude anything other than that there is a God? And it reveals to us his glory. We see this through the celestial. Of course, not everybody interprets what God has communicated the same. Some people look up and they interpret what they see. They determine that, you know what, this had to have been something by chance. The biblicist beholds nature and concludes it came from divine design. The humanist beholds nature and concludes it came from coincidental chaos. Why the difference? We're going to talk about that in a little bit. Here we have, though, in Psalm 19, we have the celestial revelation of God, of himself to mankind. Well, let's move to the biological. Go with me to the book of Job, the book right before the book of Psalms, Job chapter 12. Job chapter 12. Verse number 7, it says, but now ask the beasts, and they will teach you, and the birds of the air, and they will tell you. Or speak to the earth, and it will teach you. And the fish of the sea will explain to you. What are they going to, what do you mean? Well, hold on a second. So we got to start talking to nature? Start talking to your pets, you start talking to the trees, you start talking to the earth, and people either think you are, you've abandoned all sense altogether, or they figure you're probably an animist. The animist sees God in all things in nature, feels that divinity dwells within every stick and every rock and every creature and every critter. And so what do? They interact with nature as though it is divine. That's not what Job is saying here. He says they're going to teach you nature, the biological world, the beasts, the birds of the air. He says that the fish of the sea talks of the earth. But he says the biological world will communicate something to you if you're paying attention. What is he saying to communicate? Verse number 9, who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? He says, just pay attention. As you observe the biological world around you, just pay attention. It's all declaring something to you. It's all communicating something to you. It's communicating to you that there is a God. It's communicating to you that there is something far greater than you who has put all this into place. And so we have the declaration from the celestial. We have the declaration from the biological. Next, we have the declaration here in the creative work of God. We have the declaration of God in the seasonal. Go with me to the book of Acts, chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. I don't recommend you go home to your dog and start talking to your dog and say, tell me about God. No, but what Job is saying, he's saying, if you just simply look, the fingerprints of God are all over everything. They're all over. If you're willing to look for it, if you're willing to see it, if you're willing to observe it. Acts chapter 14, verse number 15. We'll look there. Acts chapter 14. A little bit of a backstory here. We find Paul and Barnabas in Lystra. And the people in Lystra, after the things that they had observed Paul doing in verse number 9, they decided, well, that Paul and Barnabas must be gods. They must be divine of themselves. So they begin to make preparations to worship Paul and Barnabas. They even give them names of their gods. Barnabas, in verse number 12, they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priests of Zeus, verse 13, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. They were getting ready to make sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas because they had done some miraculous works. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitudes, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you. Look at us, we're flesh and blood. We're just like you. And we preach to you that you should turn from these useless things, these idolatrous practices. You should turn from these useless things to the living God who made heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, without something to declare him, in that he did good. Notice, he gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." Paul says, here's a testimony of God. Look at the seasons. We can't fabricate seasons. Oh, we try. We try to make it feel like it's cooler months inside when it's hot months. We try to make it feel like it's warmer months inside when it's cold months. We try to regulate the environment around us to some degree to make it a little bit more appealing to us. But there is nothing that we can do to alter the seasons apart from what all the climate change people have to say about it. I do not believe that we can alter the seasons in that way. He says, look at the seasons, the way things change, and the way those changes affect our livelihoods and make our livelihoods actually better because of the varying seasons. He says, these are testimonies. These are witnesses of God. The celestial, the biological, the seasonal. Let's move on to the anthropological. What is anthropology? It's the study of man. Chapter 17 of the same book, Acts chapter 17. Here in Acts chapter 17, they continue to minister. At this point, Paul has Silas, according to verse number 15. Tells us there that he commanded Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed. But in the meantime, verse number 16, Paul waited for them at Athens. His spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So he observes the idolatry that's going around him, and he's trying to reason with people, hey, turn from this idolatry. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. The story of Jesus and his resurrection had not gotten that far. And they're thinking, he must be talking about another God altogether. And they took him, brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. These people were just consumed with the news. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. So they had an altar there. They had altars there for various gods. But just in case, they didn't want to offend the God. If there was a God they didn't know about, they didn't want to offend him. And so without a name, without knowing who he was, we'll make offerings to him too, just to make sure that we don't make him upset. So to the unknown God. Therefore, the one, Paul says, whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Can I suggest to you who the unknown God to you might be? Verse 24, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. They make these temples, they had all these temples there that their gods were dwelling in. He says, God, the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he's the one that gives to all life, breath, and all things. He doesn't need you to come prep his altar. He doesn't need you to come prep his food. He doesn't need you to do all of these things for him. Verse 16, or verse number 26. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. What do we learn from that statement right there? We learn from that statement right there that there are not multiple races here on this earth. There's one race. It's the human race. People talk about racism. Racism is no different than any acts of hatred and violence that we would have against anybody else that might look like us. All the things that are condemned through racism are condemned across the board for anybody that any dealings that we would have with our fellow man. There are different ethnicities. There are different nationalities. There are many that look very different from one another. But it's all one race. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Let that sink in for a second. We just celebrated the 250th birthday of the United States of America. Who was it that determined that this would take place? Who was it that determined that this nation of people would be here during this time frame? According to Paul here, God had this all figured out. And don't think that that's because we're something special. God had the same thing figured out for Canada. He had the same thing figured out for Mexico. He had the same thing figured out for Cabo Verde. And I didn't know anything about them until the World Cup either. God has predetermined the nations, their boundaries, the times in which they would exist in human history. He says God has all of this figured out. So that they, verse 27, should do what? Should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Here, from an anthropological standpoint, there is sufficient evidence of a God. And Paul says, he has aptly declared himself to you. If you would just open your eyes and take a look, you can see God's fingerprints all over the human race. Go with me to Romans chapter 1. Wow, time has flown by. Romans chapter 1. What of it? What of this way that God has revealed himself to us through creation? Romans chapter 1, starting in verse number 18, it says, the wrath of God is revealed. There's our apocalypto. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and uprightness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest, it's made abundantly obvious in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. He says God has even declared to us through his creative works, he's declared to us his eternal power. God is omnipotent. I challenge anybody to recreate on the scale that God has created this universe, I challenge anybody to make an effort to do so. They will fail miserably. God, the all-powerful one, has revealed his might through creation and his Godhead, his eternal power and godness. He is the God. He is the only God. The God of Jacob, or Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of this universe, Jehovah God. He is God. And Paul here argues that that is sufficient to convince people that there is a much higher power than they, that there indeed is a God. This is general revelation. God has revealed himself to a great degree to all mankind. There is nothing that we have studied this morning that is not available to all peoples around this globe over all time. Everybody has had the opportunity to observe the celestial, the biological, the seasonal, and the anthropological work of God here on this world. Everybody has had the opportunity to observe this. To such a degree that Paul concludes that they are without excuse if they reject him. They're without excuse. Because although they knew God, although they had a knowledge of God, they did not glorify him as God. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the what? Glory of God. And he says here, they knew God, though they had sufficient information about him, they refused to glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. The humanistic approach to the origins of this world are nothing but folly. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into something they could handle, something they could feel, something they could manipulate into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Go back to the Israelites wandering in the wilderness and very early into their wanderings. They wanted a God they could see. A God they could behold. They wanted a God they could create. Why? Because then they could determine the character and the nature of that God. And so they had Aaron make him a calf. Mankind makes gods because then they can make that God into whatever they want that God to be. And they want that God to reflect them, rather than submitting ourselves to reflect him. And so God, verse 24 says, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. So you see the unwillingness to intellectually embrace God leads to moral failure and further moral decline. Because we're not accountable to the one that has created us. And that is something that a humanist cannot embrace, the idea that they could possibly be accountable to a higher power. And so what do? They fabricate a science, falsely so-called, they fabricate a science to which they would never have to be accountable morally. To the degree that down in verse number 28, it says that even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they don't even want to think about the possibility of God. Can I recommend some reading to you sometime? You got the internet, you can search for books. I would recommend you look for a book called Cosmos, Creator, and Human Destiny. It's written by a man by the name of Dave Hunt, who is in heaven today. Cosmos, Creator, and Human Destiny. It's not a short book, I'll tell you that. I think it's about 500 pages long. But he does a wonderful job of amassing how many of the humanists of our day have justified the rejection of a creative account that we find in the scriptures. But God has revealed himself to mankind to such a degree that they're without excuse. You say, well, how does a person who has never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, how can God hold them accountable if they've never heard that gospel? And this explanation may not satisfy our human reasoning, but I think it's a right explanation. God has revealed himself through creation to all mankind. And if they would act upon the knowledge that they have and sincerely pursue that God, I believe that God will bring further revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. But the reality is that so many have observed what they have, what God has made available to them in nature. They've observed that, and already they say, you know what? This is amazing, but I can't be a God, and certainly not a God that I'm accountable to. God is under no obligation to give us more light when we have not received or embraced the light that he has already given. God has revealed himself through creation. Can I just finish a thought here before we close? In this general revelation, we have God revealing himself through creation, but God also revealing himself through the conscience. One more chapter over, Romans chapter 2, we find this on display. In Romans chapter 2, we find God revealing himself through the consciences of mankind. From verse 12, it says that for as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. He's talking about the law that was given to Moses, the Mosaic law given to the people of Israel. And so we have two distinct body groups that are on display over and over again in the New Testament. We have the Jews and we have the Gentiles. Those that were without the law would be the Gentiles. The Mosaic law was not given to them. But as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now look at verse 14. For the Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature, do the things in the law. These, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing them. So here Paul makes the argument that even though the Gentiles were not recipients of the Mosaic law, told them exactly how they were to live, the do's and the don'ts, even though they didn't have that, he says, God has written sufficiently upon their own hearts, the hearts of mankind, certain governing rules and principles that reveal to us that we are a sinful people. On our conscience, even a person who would not have the law, even a person who would steal from somebody else at some point in their behavior, they're probably going to have a guilty conscience. And that is evidenced by the fact that they will try to hide the reality that they stole from somebody. They're going to know that murder is wrong. It's going to be on their conscience. They're going to know, this was not right behavior for me. They're going to lie. They're going to seek to deceive. And all of these sorts of things are done in a hidden manner. Why? You go through much of the Ten Commandments, we find the things that are specifically dealt with on a moral level. Those are things that I believe that God has written on the consciences of men. And those laws on the consciences of men communicate to us that there must be something greater than I who has put that there. Why is it that the world over, regardless of the culture, regardless of the time frame in which they existed, the world over, why is it that there are a handful of things that are right and that are wrong to everybody? You know what it is? It's because God has written those things upon our conscience. And to reject that reality is to say, I don't believe there's a God. I'm not accountable to him. And yet God says, look, by what you have on your conscience, I have revealed something of myself to you. And this is something that every man, woman, and child, from the point that they're able to process good cognitive thinking they observe through creation and through the conscience. God has revealed himself to us. And here's the question that we need to go with. Just based on general revelation alone, we haven't even gotten into special revelation, which is going to be dealing eventually on the Word of God. Just in the general revelation alone, how do we respond to a Creator? The one who's created us, the one who sustained us, and to the one to whom we are directly accountable. How do we respond to that Creator? Do we respond to him and say, God, you are my Creator, you designed me, therefore I have a responsibility to live for you? Or do we approach it as the humanist does and says, God, if you're there, so be it. But I think I'm kind of on my own this one. I'll blaze my own trail. I'll do whatever I want. And can I suggest to us there this morning before we go, we may not religiously declare ourselves to be humanistic or atheistic. We may not declare ourselves to be such. But can I suggest to us that we often live as such? We often live as practical atheists. When we live in accordance with our flesh, only to satisfy self, without recognizing that each and every thought and word and deed is directly accountable to our Creator. Let us live out what we believe. If you believe that Jesus created you, if you believe that you are part of this general revelation of God, then let's live in such a way that reflects our responsibility toward him. God, we thank you for revealing yourself to us. It's amazing as we look at the nature around us. So many people are conditioned to attribute the vast display in the heavens and on this earth, in the seasons, in the makeup of every organism, and in the human race itself. Many have been conditioned to interpret those things apart from the lens of a divine Creator. And I pray, Lord, that we would not fall into the trap of assuming that these things just couldn't be. But God, help us to recognize these things as being your revelation of yourself to us. Help us to stand in awe. Help us to give you glory for it. Help us to exalt you at every opportunity because of it. And help us to be accountable to you as our designer, as our Creator, as our God. Thank you for revealing yourself to you. But Lord, we know, or at least we'll learn, that having a general knowledge of God does not bring salvation. We needed you to very specifically, very specially reveal more about yourself to us so that we could have our relationship with you mended, restored. So as we look ahead to study and special revelation, prepare us in our hearts and our minds for it, we pray. Thank you, God, for the time that we could spend in your word here this morning. Continue to work in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.